Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. We're continuing our series in 1 Peter. And I know several of you were out of town last week and missed two sermons on that. And I will just say to those that are interested, we can get copies of those for you if you want to hear them at, on CD. And we, the congregation has actually, we've made arrangements to put our sermons on the internet, and so we'll get more details to you soon about how you can access our sermons that way also. So even if you're away, you don't have to feel like you've missed the sermon. Well, you remember what Peter's doing here in this part of his letter is trying to encourage these Christians that are in the midst of a pagan society to maintain a faithful witness, to persevere in that, amongst the hostility that they face. And so he comes now at the end of chapter 3 to some more exhortation and encouragement for them. And really this follows in the instructions that he's given them in the previous verses, and is a reason for the behavior they're supposed to display. Now let's read the Word of God and then pray that He will help us to understand it. Here is what the Word says, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, and with a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. And then we're in the reading of God's Word. In God's providence, we've come to a passage in Scripture which many think is very obscure. Martin Luther said about this text, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." And Martin Luther is usually pretty dogmatic about what he thinks about things, so that's an interesting statement. And the same is true today. Probably in the whole New Testament, there has been more debate and more written about what these few verses mean than in any other place in the New Testament. And I think part of the problem, and some of the ways this has been misunderstood, or people have attempted to work through it, is losing sight of the context. We have to have, again, the context of the letter that Peter is exhorting them to live faithfully among a heathen culture where you're going to take flak for being a Christian. And in that setting, there is a real temptation to lose hope, in some cases to be a closet Christian, rather than to take suffering reproach for the name of Christ. And so Peter is encouraging them not to do that, but to continue on. And here he points them very specifically to the work of Jesus Christ in this passage. So our hope is that as we work through the passage, we'll come to some understanding of what does the work of Christ, the spirits in prison, Noah, and baptism all have together? What do they have with each other? And I hope that you'll see that it's a picture of the glorious work of Christ. That work is a sure hope, sure source of hope for believers. And therefore, we need to remember that work even as we would proclaim Christ to our neighbors. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, draw three pictures. You can draw one, a picture of Noah and the ark. Another picture of baptism, which Peter talks about. And then maybe over that, a third picture, which would be of what do these first two pictures, what are they pointing to? I'll let you try to figure out what's the overarching picture that these two symbols are pointing to, in a sense. Let's see if you're following along. There's an outline on the back cover of the bulletin. The first point this morning is that in order to persevere in the face of persecution, you must remember the work of Christ. As I said, the context is very important here. If you look back in verse 14, Peter has told them, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And then he says in verse 17, it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. And so this is part of the issue, is they're suffering for their faithful witness. And Peter tells them in verse 15, we read last week again, but sanctify sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So part of the response, someone who is sanctifying Christ means they're revering, they're trusting in Christ. You fear Christ, not those who are attacking you. And the response is then to give a defense for the hope that is in you. So this implies that you're living a hope-filled life, and others would notice that, but also that you're prepared to give a reason, defense, and explanation for the hope that you have. And so Peter now, in the passage we're looking at this morning, is going to tell them what is the basis for this hope. You're to give a defense for the hope. What is the basis for the hope? And the passage we read this morning begins and ends with the work of Jesus Christ. So you see in verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The passage begins and ends with the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's suffering and death brings victory for his people. And notice here it tells us Jesus suffered once. He suffered one time. That his work is a completed work. And he's taken care of the problem of sin in his death and suffering on the cross and in his resurrection. And this is what it's telling us. That he died and suffered in the flesh, but was made alive by the Spirit. That in his death and in his resurrection, we have victory over death and freedom from death. And notice how this happens. It's a transition, the just for the unjust. That Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the perfectly holy one, dies in place of those who are unjust. And that is how we are brought to God, it tells us. Jesus did this to bring you to God. And it's very important we notice here that Jesus' death is not merely an example for us of love. And that's in our culture and many churches today, that's what the way Jesus' death is viewed. It's a high example of love. It is a high example of love, but that's not the point. The point is that the just one died for unjust ones like you and me, so that he might bring us, by taking our sin away and having his righteousness given to us, he might bring us to God and bring you to God. And that's what the promise of verse 18 is. Well, it goes on. It tells us that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit or in the Spirit, depending on which translation you have. And the Greek here can be translated either way. There are examples where the contrast here between the flesh and the Spirit. In Romans 8, it is the Holy Spirit that's in contrast with the flesh. And so in Romans 8:11, it tells us, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. So here it's the idea that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead is a biblical idea. So that translation, that he's raised by the Holy Spirit, is a legitimate translation, at least theologically. And so is the translation that he's raised in the Spirit. Because other places, for example, in 1 Peter 4, verse 6, Peter says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. See, it's lowercase Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit. And here we have to take that in the realm of the Spirit. So the contrast being between the temporal, fleshly, and the eternal, spiritual. And either one of those will work in this passage. So if your Bible has a capital S there for Holy Spirit, or has a lowercase s, it's not entirely clear which one it is, and we'll see later that both will work as we try to understand the passage later on. Well, look at verse 22, the way this passage closes. who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the passage we're reading is bracketed on the first part by his death, suffering, and resurrection. And then at the end, his ascension, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, and his ruling over all things, all principalities and powers. And that would include, of course, the Roman Empire and all the citizens of Rome that were afflicting Peter's readers. Jesus Christ has won victory over all these things. And this is the case for us today as well. Recently, I read about Warren Buffett's comments in a press conference. Warren Buffett is the second most wealthy person in the world, next to Bill Gates. And Warren Buffett has decided to give much of his $32 billion away. And he held a press conference to explain that he was doing that. And in the press conference, he made the statement, "There are many ways to heaven, but this sure is a great way, the way of giving away money." Now, he was criticized pretty heavily about that. "Are you saying, Mr. Buffett, that you can buy your way into heaven?" And he said, no, what I mean is there are many ways to get to heaven. There are many ways to do things, and there are many ways to get to heaven, but this is just one way. It's a good way. Even his correction didn't sound very good when I read about it. The point is, Peter is saying quite decidedly the opposite of this. It's not that there are many ways, and it's not that by your works you could merit that salvation. Rather, the hope that these people have is in the fact that Jesus Christ has done the work and has finished it. It's a completed work. And so in trying to encourage ourselves to live faithfully amongst our neighbors, one of the problems we have is to constantly be looking at ourselves. How well am I doing? And there's a place for that kind of reflection. But if we look at what our performance is, that's often going to lead to greater discouragement, not encouragement. And what Peter's doing is saying, no, it's not looking at what you're doing. It's looking at what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's the basis upon which you can have hope in the face of a culture that doesn't want to hear anything about your God. So we need to remember the work of Jesus Christ in the face of opposition. Secondly, Christ's work is carried out through the ministry of his people. Now, verse 19 is probably the most disputed verse within this complicated passage. "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Well, the text tells us Jesus preached either by the Holy Spirit or in the realm of the spiritual. Jesus Christ preached. And the Greek word there really means preach. Some of your translations say proclaimed, and it can be translated proclaimed. But usually in the Bible, this word is used for John the Baptist preaching, Jesus preaching, the disciples are sent out to preach. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. He uses the word that's found here. So I think we need to understand this as Jesus is spiritually preaching. And now the question is, when did he do this? And who did he preach to? And where did this happen? And these are where there's been a lot of debate. And some of the answers that people have come up with are, in my mind, not tolerable. So we don't have time to discuss all the wrong interpretations, but I'll try to focus in on what I think the text is saying and maybe give a couple of the reasons for that. Well, there are a couple ideas in terms of the timing here, which I think are not good. Some have seen this and said, well, when did Jesus preach to the Spirit? Because of the positioning here between it's dealing with the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, maybe Jesus went and preached between his death and resurrection during those 3 days. That's a common view. Another view is, well, this refers to what Jesus did after the resurrection. He went and preached to some spirits in heaven. The third alternative, which I think is the best, is that we allow verse 20 to inform us here that Jesus preached through Noah, in the days of Noah. This is why to bring up Noah here is that Jesus is preaching through Noah. And if that's the case, then what is it that Jesus is saying, and who is he preaching to? Well, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is preaching to spirits. If you have the New American Standard Version, your translation says the spirits now in prison. And that's not in the Greek, but the sense of it is. Yeah, I think that's the way to understand it. When Peter says these souls in prison, some people have said, oh, he's talking about demons that have fallen or something like that, and getting off in weird byways. But I think we have to know these spirits are human spirits. They're imprisoned in hell. Now, how is it that Jesus preached to spirits in hell? Well, he preached through Noah to spirits that are now in hell. And we talk this way in our own conversation. I could say that I played hockey in high school with NHL defenseman Kevin Dean. And that's a true statement. Now, when I was in high school playing hockey with Kevin Dean, was he in the NHL? Was he an NHL defenseman? No, he was not. He was a high school kid who was, who was younger than me, and I could boss him around. And it's very different now. So what I mean is that the one who is now an NHL player was, okay, my teammate. And I think that's what Peter's saying here. The spirits in prison, human souls in hell, now are ones who were preached to through Noah. And this idea is consistent with other scriptures. Look back, if you will, with me just a second in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter, encouraging the people, said, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, that Christ's Spirit speaking through the prophets. And in 2 Peter 2:5, Peter, in that book, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Well, if this is the case, how does this work out? I think the idea is that Noah, we read about this in Genesis 6 and 7, Noah was given instructions by God. And the scriptures tell us that in faith, Noah built the ark over a long period of time. And Noah quite likely faced tremendous ridicule, surrounded as he was by evil and wicked people. But Noah faithfully built and proclaimed, quite likely. He would have explained why he was building, why he was doing what he was doing. And that was a way in which Christ was preaching to the people in Noah's day. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And what was the message of that? Well, the New Testament tells us when Jesus came and preached, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That was John the Baptist said the same thing. This would have been the implied message. Repentance. Why? You know, the reason this takes so long for Noah, to build the ark, the people have generations, they have decades to repent and come back to God, and they don't, and destruction comes to them. Well, if this is true, then the implications for you, as they are for Peter's readers, they were for Peter's readers, is that you have to recognize the fact that God is speaking through his people. That Christ's righteousness, this call to repent, comes through the people of God. As you live your life in obedience to God, this is how you proclaim the truth. As you're ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you, as Peter tells them in verse 15, this is how God and Jesus Christ preaches through you. And this is a corporate vision. We talked about this a little bit in the Sunday school class. That this is corporately happening as the people of God as a group are living their lives in obedience and love. God is speaking through that to the people around them. I had the bad experience this week of cleaning out some bushes and finding myself in the middle of a hornet's nest. And the hornets had a quick and decisive and corporate response to my behavior. And so I didn't walk away from their nest. I ran away from their nest. And had at least a half a dozen stings in the process and was very careful about going back in that area. Well, that's the point. A hornet isn't a very big thing. But a corporate response is tremendous. And see, the same is true about the people of God. As we can look around us, and Peter's readers were doing the same thing. Here we are, a few people in the midst of this vast Roman Empire. What can we do? And we might say the same thing in our culture. But God is saying, no, you live for me, you love me, you obey me. And that will be a witness. Jesus Christ will speak through that to the people around you. And that's the call. So we are to focus on Christ's work. We're to recognize that Christ's work is carried out in some sense, in the implications of it through His people. And then thirdly, recognize that Christ's work saves you and brings destruction to His enemies. So in verse 20, the second part of verse 20, we're told that in the ark, there were few, 8 souls, which were saved through, or your translation may say, by the water. So this refers to Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. That's 8 people were saved through the water. Now, this seems strange to me. When you read this on the surface, how is it that it doesn't seem like the water is what saves them through or by the water, but that the boat is what saves them from the water. So what does Peter mean that the water saves them? One way I think to understand this is to consider the fact that Noah, just like we read in Genesis 6, was an upright man. This text tells us he walked with God. And what was Noah surrounded by? Rebellious, sinful, wicked people who were, it says, violent. Who were violent people who hated God. And so deliverance from in this case, is not from the water. It's from the evil that surrounds Noah. And if that's the connection, then the water is actually the means of his salvation, because it's the water that destroys sin and removes wickedness. And there's parallels for this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, listen to what he says about Lot. He says that God delivered righteous Lot, this is again through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That's how the water serves to deliver Noah. It destroys the evil that he's surrounded by. So salvation is actually accomplished by means of destruction, by the destruction of evil. And this is the way that it is. Noah preached for 120 years. And the people didn't repent, and destruction came. And we thought that the Katrina flood was the hurricane was a serious problem last year. You know how many people died in that flood? The number's around 2,000 now. And this is a big deal. I'm not saying it isn't a big deal, it is. But what we just read about from Genesis is something of an entirely different order of magnitude. When God destroyed by drowning, and the text is very clear, all people, animals, creepy crawly things, everything, deep underwater. And Noah had the only boat in town, and so we know, and we can infer that the people would have been coming to the boat probably at that point. Hey, let me in, Noah. And it's too late. It's too late. Well, but we have to understand that biblically the flood is a picture of hell. The water in the Bible, the waters of chaos and destruction, are a picture of hell and the utter destruction that accompanies it. And so it's not surprising that Jesus, when he's speaking about his return, says in Luke 17, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all." And he says, this is how it will be when Jesus Christ comes again. Well, we've seen in our own experience that the deliverance comes through destruction. So Bill prayed earlier about the situation in the Middle East. Now, whether you agree with our government's policies or not, the idea that the deliverance of the people of Iraq can't come until some tyrannical dictator like Saddam Hussein is removed, or that the body can't be healed until the cancer is cut out of the body and removed. That to heal and to save, you have to destroy in some cases. And this is the case with a sinful and fallen world. God will destroy sin and evil, and that is what will bring salvation to His people. You have to realize that for His people, how does this destruction come? It comes in Jesus Christ, the first part of this passage. Through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Because He bore the punishment that we deserve, we have been given life and salvation from our sin. So Peter again points them to the work of Christ. He points them to the fact that they are in the picture, that Christ uses them among their neighbors, and also the fact that destruction is a part of it. And so this little group, despite the fact that they can see themselves as just a few Christians in a pagan world, the picture of Noah tells them that God will save His people, this small little group of eight, even in the process of judging wickedness. Well, let's see fourthly now that Christ's work for you is pictured in the sacrament of baptism. So Peter here goes on and says there is also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. And so, you know, what's going on here? Is it just word association where Peter's mind is just rambling? Oh, I thought about Noah has to do with water. Oh, baptism has to do with water. Let's talk about baptism. Some of the times, I think when we read this, we can think that's what's just free association. But that's not what's going on. Peter's pointing them to the work of Christ. He's showing them how it's manifested in the situation with Noah, and now how that relates to baptism. So the word that the New King James translates anti-type, some of you may, your translations may say corresponding to. And that's right. There's a correspondence, a similarity between baptism and Noah's flood. And notice it's not identity. Biblical types don't work that way. It's not identity, but there is a similarity, a correspondence between these two things. And what is it? Well, a baptism represents union with Christ in His death and resurrection. We're told that in Romans 6. And particularly this idea of the destruction of sin, the washing away of sin. So in Acts 22, when Paul is recounting his conversion, he says, "Hey, Ananias came to me and said, 'Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins.'" This is the idea that in some way, baptism pictures the washing away, the removal of sins. And Peter is careful that we don't misunderstand here and think that, okay, the act of baptism is what saves us. That's not the case. He says here, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See? So it's the reality that baptism points to, a conscience that is right toward God, that has been accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus Christ saves you. He washes away your sins by taking them upon Himself. And then the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us by working faith in our hearts. So how was Noah really saved? Noah was saved because he believed, by the grace of God, because he believed in the promises of God. And the same thing is true for you. You're not saved by anything you do, but by believing in the promises of God. Saved by grace through believing the promises. And this is the connection between what God has done in Noah, what God has done in Christ, and your baptism. Your baptism saves you simply by being a sign, it's connected to you, by being a sign of the reality that Christ has delivered you from your sins, has united you by faith in His promises. Well, the call here for us is then to believe these promises and to tell them to others. You ought to look at your own baptism. And if you haven't been baptized, you ought to desire to be baptized. But we're to look at our baptism. And any time a child is brought up here and baptized, we ought to be reminded here of the work of Jesus Christ. And to take heart from that, that our status before God is all in Christ and in the work that He has done. And that's the only way this could be any help to Peter's readers or to you and me this morning. to look at the work of Christ, to see that Christ, yes, He does use His people, yes, He will deliver His people, and here He's given us this sacrament as a picture of what He's done in delivering His people and taking their sins away from them. Well, the Scriptures tell us that Paul is an example of this kind of thing, that Paul preached and proclaimed and lived a godly life throughout his life after he was converted. And I was listening to a tape the other day that made the point that Paul, if we believe what Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians, Paul suffered greatly for his Christian faith, didn't he? And one of the things that Paul says there is he received the 40 lashes minus one 5 different times from the Jews. And I did the math on that. That's 195, 39 times 5, lashes. And so Paul, with bare back and with whip across his back so that every single stripe would open up a wound on his back. 195 different times. So if we could have actually seen Paul's back, it would have been a mass of scar tissue beyond anything we could imagine. And yet Paul kept going. Paul never stopped till the day he died, proclaiming Christ and living for Christ. And that's what Peter is calling you to do. Paul did it because he could see the accomplished work of Jesus and take hope in that and know that Christ would deliver him, that Christ was working through him, and that Christ was going to do great things through his ministry. And we have to press on also. We don't have to face whippings in our country, but in some places of the world, Christians do. We have to face things like being criticized, or having people not want to be around us, or snide comments, or being snubbed, or made fun of. It's not a lot compared to what some have suffered. But it's serious. And Peter's saying to us, God's saying through it through the Word, look at what Jesus Christ has done in His death and resurrection. Realize that He's using you. Understand that He's bringing deliverance to His people. And that in your baptism, He has pictured this wonderful work for you. The glorious work of Christ should serve as a sure hope. Fix your eyes on that and continue, persevere in proclaiming Him to the people around you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the One who has suffered the pains of death in our place. And we thank You, Lord, that in His resurrection and His ascension, that He has been glorified and rules over all things, and that because of that, we may have hope to continue on in the present life doing that which You've called us to do. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us baptism as a way of picturing this work for us, that You have in Noah given us an example of perseverance against adversity and of Your deliverance and grace. And we understand, Lord, that these things are only possible as Your Spirit works in our hearts. And we pray that that would be the case, that we might faithfully walk with You in obedience. We pray that You'd help us, even in the coming week, to apply these things as we meditate on them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.